If you've seen the June issue of Vanity Fair, you may notice in there that they've got a write-up on Julia Roberts, the actress. And in there, you kind of get the impression that she is on top of the world. She is 31 years old. She's gorgeous. She's got two new films. She's got a handsome boyfriend. She's got everything happening for her. In fact, she told the magazine this. She says, quote, "It's an excellent life. I'm rich. I'm happy. I have a great job. I travel hither and yon to fabulous places. I'm surrounded by wonderful, interesting people. I live a privileged life. It would be absurd to pretend that it's anything different." You know, when we look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, like Julia Roberts, we quickly come to the conclusion that we have the lifestyle of the very boring and average. Especially if you are a woman, particularly a mother. Roberts described an excellent life in terms of feeling happy, in terms of money, in terms of having a great job, in terms of traveling and meeting wonderful people. The only problem, though, is that none of that lasts. Eventually, you run out of money. Eventually, you get to know those interesting people a little better. Eventually, the travel doesn't satisfy. Eventually, the happiness gets challenged. And so if that's what an excellent life is, simply the externals, then the excellent life, even for the rich and famous, is very short-lived. Women, from the time that they obtained the right to vote up through in the 80s with the proposed Equal Rights Amendment and into today, our society in this century and this country has given women more opportunities than they have ever had in the history of the world, except probably the Garden of Eden. And yet, even in that kind of a circumstance like we have today, many women still, in spite of all the opportunities that this country affords, feel unfulfilled and unsatisfied. In fact, for the first time in 30 years, if you'll look at the statistics, you will see that women, instead of the increase of women in the workplace, you begin to see a decrease and an increase in women staying home and being mothers. USA Weekend recently had an article where they reported that 20 years ago, 36% of the women who worked outside the home would agree with this statement. 36%. "To me, a career is as important as being a wife and a mother." Today, that statistic has dropped 10% now to 26% would agree. So it's lessening. The tide is beginning to turn back to the way that it was. Even the feminist Cokie Roberts made the statement in her book. She says, "There's a lot of reassessment going on and a lot of rewriting of history. Today's feminism drives me nuts. It's not men who are doing this to women. It's women who are doing this to each other, trying to validate the decisions they make by denigrating the decisions of others." The truth of the matter is that satisfaction for anybody, man or woman, ultimately comes through fulfilling and living out the way God has designed you to be. I remember when regular gasoline about 10 years ago went out and now we just have unleaded. My lawnmower didn't realize the change. My lawnmower ran on regular and then I couldn't buy regular anymore, so I put unleaded gasoline in my regular lawnmower. You know what it did? It had a real problem with that. Black smoke, sputtering, wouldn't chop well. It wasn't running the way it was designed to run, and so it didn't perform up to par. And when women try to do, when men and women try to have roles that are interchangeable, which is what the feminists desired, it's a struggle. And even now, some of the feminists are beginning to realize that there is a lot of reassessment going on, as Cokie Roberts says. The truth is that satisfaction for a woman ultimately comes only in fulfilling God's design for her as a woman. Now, that plays out in a million different ways depending on who you are. Every woman has a different detailed plan that God has for her life. But in spite of the details of a woman's life, there are generalities, there are principles and priorities that are not different. They are the same across the board for womanhood. What are those generalities through which your particulars have to be filtered? That's what I'd like for us to look at today. So if you've got a Bible, please open it up to the book of Titus. We started this book last week. It's a great little book, as David said, where the Apostle Paul teaches us that all Christians of all classes, of all time, are to be ready to do good deeds because of the marvelous grace extended to them when Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. When a Christian realizes, or when I should say a person, not a Christian, but a person realizes that they are a sinner, that apart from the grace of God, they will not go to heaven no matter how many good deeds they do, and when they place their faith in Jesus who died for their sins, they then, as a Christian, knowing they don't have to earn God's favor, that they already have God's favor because of what Christ has done for them, because of that grace, as we've called the series, they are graced now to be motivated to do good deeds. Last week, as we started in chapter 1, we looked at the whole chapter as it taught us about the foundation of the church, or you might say the most basic element, humanly speaking, and that's leaders. You have to have leaders in a church. So we talked about that, both true leaders and false leaders. And coming out of the idea of false leaders, now in chapter 2, he gives a contrast as to what Titus is to be as opposed to the false teachers. Look at the very first verse, Titus 2, verse 1. Contrast to them, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, the things that Paul's going to teach us today regarding ladies are intensely practical. But Paul begins by telling us that good behavior is rooted in good belief. That the principles that are timeless for all women of all cultures of all time, regardless of who they are, the principles that are timeless don't ever change because they aren't bound to culture. They're bound to sound doctrine, which never changes. So good behavior is rooted in that which never changes, regardless of culture. Now we're going to skip verse 2 because that talks about men, and we're going to focus on men next week. And I'd like for us to look at these three verses that talk about women. Verse 3, 4, and 5. Look at verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. To be reverent in behavior simply means that you live a proper example of your faith. You live in such a way that it's seen. And one of those ways is that you're not a malicious gossip. Now, those of you who speak Spanish will know or have an idea here of what Paul means, because this word that he uses, malicious gossip, is diabolos in the original language. Well, in Spanish, what does that sound an awful lot like? The devil. That's right, diablo, the devil. In fact, that's what it means in Greek too. Diabolos means the devil, or the slanderer, or the accuser. And I think it's you wonder if there's not a double meaning there, because everybody knew that diabolos meant devil. And Paul says that the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not diabolos, not malicious gossips or slanderers, or the implication, like the devil. Pascal had an interesting statement regarding slandering. He said, "I set it down as a fact that if all men knew what each other said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world." It's true. And so Paul tells the older women not to be malicious gossips, as is a temptation, nor enslaved to much wine, but rather teaching what is good. And if you look closely there, you might think that teaching is simply that which, like I do, standing here, that is just speaking words. But that's not the context. The context is they are to be reverent in their behavior. Not this, not this, but teaching what is good. The teaching, therefore, is not simply something that's said, but it's a lifestyle. Not this, but living in such a way like this that's good, that you're teaching what is good. This is what older women are to be focusing on. Now, who are they to be teaching? Look at the next verse, first part of verse 4. That they may encourage the young women. The older women are to teach and train the young women. And by the way this is written, the way Paul wrote this originally, emphasizes an action that never stops. This training and encouraging of young women, older women, is what you are to be doing the rest of your life. So here's a great principle. You never retire from the ministry. You know, you'll see folks that'll go to church all their life, they'll retire, they'll get done with their job, and then they'll do nothing. They'll pull out of church. And yeah, maybe they'll go, maybe they'll pray, but they aren't significantly involved, particularly with women, in the lives of younger women and teaching them. My sister, you have not lived this long for nothing. You have a life of mistakes. You have a life of victories and of experiences that are valuable, that young women need your experience and your wisdom, both from your mistakes and from your successes. I can tell you as a fact, one of the reasons that my wife is as good as she is because 12 or 13 years ago, an older woman took Kathy under her wing and spent time with her before we were even married and after we were married. This woman's gone on to be with the Lord now, but this lady poured into Kathy's life. And I see this woman in my wife, and I like that. Whenever Kathy would say, you know, "Wayne, do you mind if I go spend the day with Marquita?" I'd say, "Go!" Because I know she's going to come home a more godly woman. You cannot help that but be influenced. And that's what an older woman is to be doing. But taking her life experiences and pouring it in to younger women for the next generation so that when they grow, they may do the same thing. And the Christian life just perpetuates itself as it's designed to do. You never retire from the ministry. Never. The young women they are to teach are literally, Paul says, the new. The implication is that they're newly married or that they're newly mothers. They're young. They're new. And what are they to teach these young women? Let's continue verse 4. Read all of it. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. When I went to Russia, I think one of the most inquisitive people I've ever met in my life, I met there, was a lady that came every evening with a yellow pad with a whole sheet full of questions. You know, why did God make the devil? Why did, how can I be sure that I have eternal salvation? How do I know that I'm saved simply by grace? I mean, she had some great questions. She wanted to know where the Bible talked about it. And one of the questions that she had was, how come, particularly she was referring to the book of Ephesians, she says, how come the Bible doesn't say that women are to love their husbands? It just says that husbands are to love their wives. And we came and we looked at this passage that talked about that. But this is the only place in the whole New Testament where it says that a woman is to love her husband. But it's not the same kind of love as the husband is to love the wife. In Ephesians, the husband is to love the wife with a sacrificial love, an agape love, it's called. The kind of love that Jesus Christ gave when he died for the church. It's a love that's willing to lay down your life. It's a sacrificial love. But the love here that a woman is supposed to love her husband is a love that means you've got to like him. It's not just sacrificial. You've got to like him. We get the name of the city, Philadelphia. So it means the city of brotherly love. It's the idea of a fond affection for one another. It means you're friends. You like them. It's the same kind of love they're to have for their kids, too. It's one of affection, not just obligation. The author, Louis Yablonsky, once said that as he was growing up, sitting around the dinner table, he remembers one time that his mother was sitting there, and the father, and then all the sons were sitting around the table as well. And she, in anger, pointed and told the sons, says, "Look at your father. He's a loser. He's a failure. He won't get a better job. He won't make more money. Look how his shoulders are slumped." And this guy said that his image of his dad was largely painted through what his mother said. In fact, he went on to do some research about this across the board, not just in his family, and he says this in his book, Fathers and Sons, quote, "My overall research clearly supports that the mother is the basic filter and has enormous significance on the father-son relationship. How is the husband, the father, thought of in the home? Just listen to mom. However she talks about him, that's how the kids are going to think about him as well." Ruth Graham one time made the statement about her husband, Billy. She says, "It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good." Is the fact that you like your husband, if you're married, is the fact that you like your husband evident to your husband? Is it evident to your kids? Is it evidence to those who see you? You see, this is why I think this is such a relevant passage and it's timeless. Because initially you look at a young married woman and you wouldn't have to think that you'd have to give her a command to have an affection for her husband and her children. That is until she's been a wife and a mother for a little while. And then reality is dashed, or I should say idealism is dashed upon the rocks of reality. Several hundred years ago, in fact, John Wilmot, he was the Earl of Rochester, he said this, and I like this, "Before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children and no theories." Reality set in and wiped out the idealism. I was recently given this adaptation of 1 Corinthians 13. Brian showed me this, and I thought it was so relevant to this passage on Titus 2 regarding mothers. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, is the chapter that talks about love. And listen to this. This is obviously not scripture, but it's nice. "If I live in a house of spotless beauty, with everything in its place, but have not love, I am a housekeeper, but not a homemaker. If I have time for waxing, polishing, decorating achievements, but have not love, my children learn cleanliness, but not godliness. Love leaves the dust in search of a child's laugh. Love wipes away the tears before it wipes up the spilled milk. Love picks up the child before it picks up the toys. Love is present through the trials. Love reprimands, reproves, and is responsive. Love crawls with the baby, walks with the toddler, runs with the child, then stands aside to let the youth walk into adulthood. Love is the key that opens salvation's message to a child's heart. Before I became a mother, I reveled in my house of perfection. Now I revel in God's perfection of my child. As a mother, there is much I must teach my child. But the greatest of these is love." Winston Churchill one time was given a list by a London editor of all the teachers that had influenced Churchill's life, and this editor wanted to print them up in the paper there in London. And Churchill looked over the list and he said, "You left off one and put it right at the top, my mother." The teacher that had influenced his life. And mothers do. Think of all the things they've taught us. One guy said it like this: "My mother taught me logic. If you fall off that swing and break your neck, you can't go to the store with me." "My mother taught me medicine. If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to stick like that." "She taught me to plan ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you'll never get a good job." "She taught me humor. When that lawnmower cuts off your feet, don't come running to me." "She taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up." "She taught me about genetics. You're just like your father." "She taught me about my heritage. You think you were born in a barn?" I like that one. "She taught me about the wisdom of age. When you get to be my age, you'll understand." "She taught about anticipation. You just wait till your father gets home." "And she taught me about receiving things. When we get home, you're going to get it." "And finally, she taught me about justice. One day you will have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you." Mothers teach us a lot, and we need them. We need their affection. We need their fond affection. That is why young ladies, young married women, are told in this chapter that they are to be trained by the older women to love their husbands. Fond affection. To love their children with a fond affection. That's not all they're taught. They're also, in verse 5, the beginning of it, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. I'll stop there. We read this and we see sensible and we think, amen, a woman should be sensible. We read pure, we think, yes, a young woman should be pure. We read workers at home and we go, really? Our culture chafes against this like few other things, maybe one other thing that we'll talk about here in a minute. But, oh, we've got such a stereotype. You know, look at this. The Leave It to Beaver mom, you come home, she's gorgeous, she's got the pot full of stew. The guy is just, you know, receiving it all. This is the stereotype that our culture has given the biblical role of a wife and mom. The implication being that if you do this, you are degraded. You are to be kept ignorant. You are to be kept barefoot. You are to be kept pregnant and unfulfilled. That's what our culture says. And instead, it holds up beauty, youth, riches, world travel, no commitment, and says, that's success. And yet that could be gone tomorrow. God talks about something here that is built from sound doctrine, that is something that never changes. God holds up character. There was a little boy that went into the lingerie department of this big store, wanted to buy a gift for his mom, but didn't know what size she was. So he was kind of looking around, kind of sheepishly, and the lady that worked there came up to him and said, "You know, is there something I can help you with?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I want to buy a slip for my mom, but, you know, I don't know what size she is." "Said, well, tell me what your mom looks like. Is she tall, or is she short? Is she heavy set, or is she thin?" The little boy said, no, she's perfect." He says, "Okay," so she wraps up a size 34 slip, sends it home with him. Well, 2 days later, the mom comes back and trades it for a size 54. You see, this little boy didn't care what his mom looked like on the outside. To him, she was perfect. not because of the physical, not because of what Vanity Fair holds up, as the culture says, is a successful woman, but rather what God holds up. She loves her husband. She loves her children with a fond affection. God holds up character. Listen to how it's described at another relevant place in the Bible. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise in the city gate. Notice who's the one doing the praising here, gentlemen. Who was in the city gate? You. That's you out in the world. The children rise up and call her blessed. Indeed, they won't do it, though, till they have children of their own. But the husband praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. And I hope you're doing this. If you're a husband, particularly if you have a wife that works just in the home, my friend, she gets it from nobody else. She doesn't get it from those kids. She doesn't get it from the culture. She doesn't get it from the neighbors. She doesn't get it often enough from the body of Christ. She needs it from you. She needs to know that you are doing the best job, that she is doing the best job that she can. She needs to be praised by you because nobody else is going to do it. Her husband arises and praises her. So I want to challenge you to begin to think about something. Regarding your significance, lady, think biblically, not culturally. Think long term. What do you want on your tombstone? Do you want, she was an Oscar winner. She was a successful businesswoman. You never see that on tombstones. What do you see? The epitaph is always something like, faithful wife, beloved mother. You never see the success that the world calls success. You see success that God holds up here. And that she is a worker at home. This is an issue of priority. It is not a restriction. Okay? It is an issue of priority. It is not a restriction. The text is not teaching that she can't work outside the home, but that her priority is the home. And if you work outside the home, if you're a lady that does that, that's fine. That is between you and your husband and God. And only you can answer whether or not that is a need, what your motives are behind that. I'm not going to try to crawl in there and certainly not judge you for that. That is between you and the Lord. But I can say with the authority of God's Word that your priority, even if you work outside the home, is the same as a woman who is a full-time homemaker. Your priority is to give affection and like your husband and children. Do you have enough emotional energy left over to do that? Great. I hope you do. And also to make sure that the needs of your household are taken care of. Doesn't mean you've got to do them all, but it means that that's your responsibility. That's what it means to be a worker at home. We've got compound words. I almost said Walmart, but that's not. Like desktop, okay? You've got two words that make one word. That's what this word is, worker at home. It literally means a home worker. It's from two words that mean house and worker. The priority for the woman is to make sure the needs, the physical needs of her home are taken care of. Whenever Kathy gets frustrated, and she often does, being the mother of a couple of toddlers, she mopped the floor one day. The next day, it looks like the Fort Worth Zoo has tromped across it. And she just often throws her hands up and goes, "Why even do it? You know, I do it and the next day it looks trashed. And the three or four times that I've got my wits about me and I don't go, yeah. And I say, you know what? That doesn't matter. Because today you spent time with the kids. You gave priority in building into these little lives. When I came home, you didn't nag me. You were kind to me. That is what you're supposed to be doing. That is the priority for a woman. And, you know, that it be spotless, that's not the issue. That's not even in the Bible. That's not what worker at home means. A year ago, our Southern Baptist brothers were raked over the coals for using the S word. Remember what that S word was? Submission. Well, look at the rest of verse 5. Being subject to their own husbands. Again, this is not cultural. This is timeless. It's no more cultural than the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. You get Ephesians, you got those same two commands. Husbands love, wives submit. If you say that's cultural, then you got to say, all right, husbands don't got to love their wives anymore. It's timeless. The problem is our culture has so skewed our brains to think that this is something that is degrading. We submit to other authorities. In fact, the other authorities are listed. In fact, the same word is used here in Titus. Later on, talking about the employee-employer relationship. In chapter 3, talking about being subject to government. It's the same word that's used with the wives being subject. I am no less a person because I obey the law. Because I'm subject to the law. The government. I am no less a person because I do what my boss says. A wife is no less a person when she submits. But what's interesting to me is in the scriptures you never see God explaining the roles of a husband and wife in terms of your rights. You see it in terms of your responsibilities. You never see that the husband's right is to have the wife submit. Mm-mm. The husband's responsibility is to love his wife sacrificially, be willing to lay down his life for her. Is a responsibility of headship. It is not a right. Headship is not a right. It is a responsibility to be a loving servant. When Adam and Eve sinned, actually Eve sinned first, who did God come calling after first? The man. Adam, where are you? Why? Because he was the one held responsible for the decisions that the family made, even though it was Eve who initially made the wrong choice. So for a wife to submit does not mean at all that she is anything less. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have an input. And if a husband's got any wits about him, he will ask the input and will often use it. Because a woman has an intuition that a man does not have. And I would consider myself foolish if I did not ask Kathy's opinion on major decisions that we make in our family. It is an issue of authority, not of inferiority. That's an important distinction. And all authorities have limits. The authority of the employer, if he asks me to lie for him, you don't do it. You are not subject to that. The government asks you to not share the gospel or makes it illegal for you to not share the gospel, you break the law because there's a higher law. If the husband asks you, wife, to sin, you are not subject to that. Because there is a higher law, ultimately the Word of God. In fact, that's what Paul says is the ultimate reason that the wife does all that she does. At the very end of verse 5, we're told she does this that the Word of God may not be dishonored. Or literally, that it may not be blasphemed. So here's a question I have for you. And not just for the ladies, but for the men here too. What is honoring God's Word worth to you? Is it worth quitting a job? Is it worth changing a job? Is it worth getting up a little earlier to change priorities? Is it worth staying up a little later, change priorities? Is it worth setting aside personal preferences for higher biblical priorities? I don't know where you stack up against all these things that are said here, that the good deeds, that the grace of God is to motivate you to perform. I don't know where you stack up in this. Probably we all have different points of growth and maturity against the pure Word of God. Wherever you are, though, I want to challenge you with the question, what is honoring God's Word worth to you? Is anything worth more to you than that? Wherever the priorities are out of line, and believe me, they're out of line in my life too. I'm not standing up here rosy clean. I struggle with the same stuff. And I've got to ask this question of myself. What is honoring God's Word worth to you? A woman after God's own heart is a one that does not flow along with the culture, but rather fulfills God's will for them. The reason we do God's will is to honor God's Word. What is honoring God's Word worth to you? You never retire from the ministry, ladies, until the day you die. You are to be imparting your wisdom into the life of younger ladies that she may become more like Jesus Christ. You never retire from the ministry. And regarding the significance, don't listen to the culture. Think biblically, not culturally. Because you're going to stand before God one day, as will the culture, and His standard for saying you get rewards or you lose rewards is Titus 2. It's not Vanity Fair. What is honoring God's Word worth to you? I know that requires some hard decisions for some of you. It requires hard decisions for me. But I want to challenge you, ladies, to rise up to that challenge and honor the Word of God with good deeds. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, the text bucks the culture. We have to swim upstream to live this text today, particularly as we focus on ladies, mothers, wives, young single girls, and older women. I pray that you might strengthen the ladies sitting here today, first, if they haven't, to place their faith in Christ, and to let that grace then be the motivating factor for good deeds. That their good deeds would not be that of the culture, would not be image, would not be simply beauty, but rather would be the inner, joyful, quiet spirit of a godly character. I pray that you would give us women in this church who would be committed to discipling other women, to spending and pouring their life into other women. And I pray for the husbands who are sitting today, perhaps beside a woman, or the single men who one day, by your grace, would become husbands, that they might be men who praise their wives unashamedly, unreservedly, liberally. Praise them. Rise up and call them blessed. We pray in Jesus' name.